Yeah, as Mike was sharing, what a blessing yesterday was. I know some of you were out there and then some of you came out to volunteer, and we just saw a lot of new people. We were able to talk to people about the Lord, and it was just really a neat time. So, you know, we're hoping to start to do that once a year, a big thing down at the park. And the kids, there was a giant line for kids to get their faces painted, and the bouncy houses. I wanted to go in there, but I was too fat and old, so they wouldn't let me in. So anyway, I probably would hurt myself anyway, so it's probably good they didn't let me in. All right, let's open up our Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 12 this morning. Now, before we jump into the text, I want you to imagine kind of a hypothetical, okay? Imagine you walk out to your mailbox and you find a letter that's addressed to you, but the thing about the letter is it's glowing, it's dazzling white, and on the front of it, it says, "To you from Jesus." And then it says, as a subtitle, "My evaluation and my analysis of your life up until today." Would you want to open it enthusiastically, or would you be afraid to open it? Think about that. Well, as we come to this study, these seven letters, and we're now coming to the third of the seven churches, what we have covered in the first couple is the Lord evaluating the church, coming to the church and talking to the church about the church. And the first one we looked at was the church of Ephesus. The title of that was called the Loveless Church because they had left their first love. And the church of Smyrna, the persecuted church, because they were under tremendous persecution. But we come now to our third study of the church of Pergamos. And it's a letter from Jesus giving his analysis of this church as well. Now, if you have a New King James Bible, you probably have a subtitle put there that says "The Compromising Church." Each one of these churches sort of have a title for them. And this was the Compromising Church. And that's really an accurate accusation or analysis of this church. I don't think it's a good thing to be known for. You don't want to be known for the compromising church or compromising Christian. You know, the thing about what we learn in the way that the enemy, the evil one, Satan works, is it seems as though that if Satan couldn't destroy the church through dulling its love or persecuting its people, it seems like he attempted now to join the church and poison it with compromise and doctrinal error. The thing about Satan is that he's very crafty and cunning, and he'll do anything he can to hurt the message of the gospel and to attack those who represent the gospel, even going so far as to join the church. So Satan is the gospel enemy number one. He's your enemy number one, and he's my enemy number one as well. And so, thus far, Jesus has addressed the churches, and we've seen this pattern develop that Jesus has been using, addressing these churches, and it's a pattern, I think, that's applicable in most of these letters. What we find is there's a proclamation from Jesus, then there's also a commendation from him, and then sometimes a condemnation from him. Two churches didn't receive any of that. And then there's an exhortation and a declaration and a promise from Jesus. Now there's also, remember the big picture, these letters represent individual churches that existed in Asia Minor during John's day. John wrote the book of Revelation. So these letters were written directly to those churches that existed then. They were real churches. But they also represent, many believe, periods of church history. And they also picture the conditions that have existed in churches throughout church history. And finally, they speak to us as individuals. And in these letters to these churches, we can find things that maybe the Lord will deal with us individually, and we can get a glimpse of our own spiritual conditions before the Lord and how the Lord maybe wants to do some work in our lives. So we should always come to church. We should always come to the Scripture with the idea that, Lord, what is it that you want to teach me? What is it that you want to change in my life? Lord, I know I'm not a finished product yet. I'm a work in progress. So what might you want to do in my life today? Now, Jesus is known by many things in the scripture. There are many titles that Jesus has, and one of them, he's called the Great Physician. And you can look at these letters from that perspective if you'd like, that Jesus is examining the church. He's diagnosing the church's spiritual condition. For some, he's saying, you know what, you're healthy and you're strong. For others, he's saying you're sick and you're weak. And so the conditions of each church that are represented in these letters are a little bit different. Not every one of the churches was exactly the same. What Jesus says to them varies from church to church. And I'm sure it would be very similar today if Jesus evaluated different churches today. Each one would have probably its strengths and some would have its weaknesses as well. Now, I want to give you a very important footnote at this point, though, that as we look at these seven churches, as we come to the book of Revelation or the realization that there is no such thing as a perfect church, nor are there perfect individuals that comprise the church. Well, we need to understand that the church is the people. And one of the grave errors that I think happens sometimes is that there are actually people or church groups or denominations or maybe organizations that actually believe that their church is perfect or something, or that they are at the spout where the glory comes out and everybody else just gets the leftovers. And so I think thinking that way is unscriptural and untrue, because what we find about as how the Lord is dealing with these Christians and these churches is that every one of us is a work in progress and every one of us is imperfect still. In fact, in 1 John 1:8, it says that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And I've actually heard people say that today, who claim to be without sin. But the scripture is very clear. If you claim that, you're deceiving yourself. Then he goes on, he says, if we claim that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and this word has no place in our lives. So what we learn is that all of us are the same. We're all in need of God's grace. The letters show us that there is no perfect church, nor are there perfect individuals. And so the church is pictured in the scripture as a body like a human body. If the body is healthy, the whole body is healthy and strong, then that's a good thing. But if the body is sick and diseased, something needs to be done in order to correct it or to alleviate the condition. And of course, the physician, Jesus, gives us the remedy. So as he diagnoses these different churches, we see that he's concerned with the health of the church, the spiritual condition of each church. And so not only of the church in general, but we also as individuals that comprise the church. So if he sees that we have a problem, thankfully the Lord just doesn't say, oh, I'm just going to let them, suffer in their sick, weak condition. No, his desire is that we get restored, that we get made healthy again. That so he prescribes to us in these letters different cures, and sometimes they're painful. Now, for the church of Ephesus, the cure was remember, repent, and repeat. For the church of Smyrna, they were in need of a dose of encouragement because they were under tremendous persecution, and he reminded them that they were to be faithful even unto death. And if they did, they would receive the crown of life and not be touched by the second death. Now this morning, as we look at this third love letter to the church of Pergamos, we see that they had some strengths and some weaknesses as well. And some of the areas, they had a clean bill of health, a clean slate, but they also had some areas that needed to be cured or healed, fixed, or changed. So I'd say that's probably true of every single one of us, because like I said, we're all a work in progress. Look at verse 12 as we begin to look at our text this morning. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. We'll stop there for a little bit. Jesus starts out his address once more, like he did in the other churches, to the angel or the messenger or pastor, depending on how you look at it. And here Jesus shows himself unique, though, to this church. Unique, different than he did to the other churches. To the church of Ephesus, he was the one who held the seven stars in his right hand and who walked in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And that was a picture of intimacy. You see, they had left their first love. They had left that intimate love with the Lord. And so he pictures himself as wanting to be intimate. To the church of Smyrna, he was the first and the last who was dead and who came to life. And what was their issue? They were being persecuted. And so he shows himself as having been there too, having suffered as they are suffering, relating to their suffering. But here to the church of Pergamos, he says, it is he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Pergamos, the word Pergamos means mixed marriage. And we'll talk about why this is important, the two-edged sword here, in addressing this church that was mixed in marriage, if you will. What they were doing is they were bringing in the world and they were compromising and marrying the world and the church together. And so he speaks about the sword, speaks of discipline, of judgment, a picture, the sword is a picture of the Word of God. And so the very thing that they were neglecting that was bringing about the compromise was their neglect of the Word of God. And so Jesus always relates to us where we are at, and he knows us, he knows what we need, and he knows how to diagnose our lives, and he always does it perfectly. That's what's so awesome. Now, one of my favorite sayings, it's not in the scripture, but I like the saying, it says, Jesus loves us how we are, but he loves us too much to let us stay that way. And I think that's so true, because when Jesus finds us, he never leaves us the same way that he finds us. And so he's always going to bring about changes in our lives. Look at verse 13. He says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So he starts off here in this verse by giving his commendation. He's giving his approval, the things that Jesus is pleased with. And he says, first of all, I know your works. Now, he said that to the other two churches as well. I know your works. Now, I start to get the feeling here that Jesus knows our works, because he says this to every church. If I could use modern vernacular and maybe change it a little bit or give us the idea of this, Jesus knows our daytimer, he knows our nighttimer, and he knows, you know, our secret diary. He knows everything about your life. Everything about your life and my life is an open book. He knows our works. And what is secret here on earth, or we might think is secret here on earth, is visible in an open scandal in heaven. Psalm 139 declares to us, he says, Lord, you searched me. Think about this from your own personal perspective. Lord, you searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, Lord. So that's how thoroughly he knows us. Everything about us, everything that we're doing 24/7, he is watching. So he says, I know. And then he says, I know where you dwell. Now, this is interesting here too, because Jesus knows where we live. He knows your address. If you're a believer, then you've invited him into your life. That means that Jesus is there with you in your living room. He's there with you in your kitchen, in your bedroom. He hears what you say, how you say it, even the motive of why you say what you say. You know, some people, even Christians, forget that Jesus knows where we dwell. And he's telling these group of Christians, I know where you dwell. He knows our home situation. He knows our work situation, our marital condition, the relationship that we have with our families, with our neighbors, within our neighborhoods, all of that. Now, notice this church as well, where they dwelt, though. They dwelt in a tough place. He says, where Satan's throne is. Interesting. Now, it says that they dwelt there, which means that they didn't run and that they were standing firm in their faith in a very difficult place to live. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd hate to have the devil as my neighbor or as my landlord. But maybe you're thinking, well, that is me, you know. Maybe you feel like that's where you live. But you see, Satan, I think, I want to say something about Satan, a little footnote about the devil here. Now, some people, when they hear Christians talk about the devil, oh, you guys are crazy. There's no devil. You know, you're just, it's superstition. But let me say, well, Satan wants you to believe that for one thing. He doesn't want you to believe that he exists, because then he has you and he can deceive you. He's already deceived you. But the thing about Satan that's often misunderstood about him, even by Christians, is that Christians often act like Satan is omnipotent, which means all-powerful. He is not all-powerful. Satan is limited in his power. He's not omniscient. He's not all-knowing. Satan has limited knowledge. And lastly, Satan is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere all at the same time like God is. He can only be at one place at a time. And so if he's somewhere on the earth right now, he can't be somewhere else at the same time. So if he's in Iran, he can't at the same time be in Moscow. Or if he's in San Francisco, he can't at the same time be in Mexico City. And so he says here that he's dwelling in this city. This is where he had his home base, if you will, in the city that we're looking at this morning of Pergamos. Now, where is Satan's dwelling place today? This has been a couple thousand years since this was written. Does he still live there? Is he still dwelling there? We don't know. Maybe he's moved. But we know, based on spiritual strongholds, you often wonder where he's at. Because some places seem a lot darker and a lot more under the influence of evil than other places. I've jokingly wondered if he's in Dallas now. I don't know. But, you know, based upon a certain football team. But, you know, Satan is a created being. I'm just joking, Dallas fans. Don't freak out. And so Satan is a created being, though. And the thing is he has limited ability. He has limited power. He's also called some interesting titles. He's called the God of this world, or the God of this age. He's called the Prince of the Power of the Air. And of course, we know that when Satan was kicked out of heaven, he pulled with him, and a third of the angels, for some reason, joined him in his rebellion. Now, at the writing of this letter, we're told here that he had his dwelling in the city of Pergamos. Now, that must have been, like I said, a very tough place for a Christian to live. Now, I believe that there, like I said a while ago, there are some places that are more difficult to live than others for Christians, depending on the amount of the influence of the enemy or the evil one in that particular area or town or city. And when you look at different places, what you seem to see is that where Satan really has a stronghold in an area, that there's a lot of false religious systems, that people are involved in all kinds of weird things, like in India, for example. I believe India is a tough and a dark place, and here's one of the reasons why. Spiritually, it's like this because Satan, I believe, has a tremendous amount of influence in India. Why am I saying that? Because of Buddhism and Islam and Hinduism. They worship their 350 million gods. And the thing about worshiping gods or false gods is it's really demon worship according to the New Testament. So there are other places like Iran where Satan has deceived people with religious systems like Islam. And Christians have a very tough time in those places because they are considered to be evil. The Christians are, and Christianity is outlawed. And so Christians are often under tremendous pressure or persecution in those very dark places spiritually. See, to a Muslim, all of us, we're infidels. Now, in other places, it may be different because of the influences of maybe the occult in that city or cults. Or maybe in some places there's a bar on every corner. Or there's witchcraft. Or a huge drug culture. Or rampant sexual perversion. Or homosexuality. Or prostitution. Or pornography. Or sexual immorality and adultery. You know, I was talking to my father-in-law years ago when we first moved here. And he used to come here as a smoke jumper. But even before that, you think about Silver City and this whole area. Because when I first came here, it seemed like there was a lot of darkness. And maybe I've gotten used to it. I hope I haven't. But or maybe it's moving a little bit. But I asked him about this place and what it was like when he came, when he first came here. And he told me that there was a place here in town called Millie's. Yeah? Did any of you guys ever visit? No, just don't say. And so, Yeah, you visited now that it's a nursing home, right? But not when it was the other thing, right? And it was a house of ill repute, right? And so there were places like that here. And then, of course, I think the Native American influence that was here, and then, of course, being a mining community and a lot of drinking, a lot of sexual sin, and all the stuff that goes along with the kind of the community, it seemed like Satan had a stronghold in Silver City. And there was a lot, now today in Silver City, there's a lot of the occult, there's a lot of witchcraft, there's a lot of New Age weird stuff. All you got to do is go downtown and you can see it. And so there's a spiritual kind of an atmosphere that affects Silver City. Now, that's just how it is all over. Now, when I came here from Albuquerque, now you'd think that Albuquerque, it seems like it's a pretty dark place because there's so many murders there, there's so much crime there. Obviously, Satan's working like crazy in Albuquerque. But another thing that happened in Albuquerque when I was a younger person is there was a move of the Holy Spirit, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and people were getting saved literally by the hundreds. I mean, just tons of people giving their lives to Christ. Right around the same time I got saved, it was just like an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Albuquerque. So when I came here from Albuquerque, it just seemed a lot darker here. I remember it felt like plowing in rocks. But, you know, you think about the stuff that's going on in Silver City, I mentioned a second ago, the New Age, the occult, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, there's a real giant Catholic community here. Now, I'm not saying the Catholic community is evil or whatever, but I'm just saying this, is that there's a difference between knowing Jesus and being religious. And a lot of people are only religious, and they're satisfied with that. But I was raised religious, and I didn't know Christ. And so my religion consisted of partying all week long, going to a confession on Saturday, confessing whatever sins I felt necessary, depending on how long I wanted to be in saying our Fathers and Hail Marys, and then I would go to communion. And that was the pattern of my life. And it wasn't just me. It was tons of my friends and the people that I live with. We all lived that way, but we were religious, but we were lost. And so when there's that kind of atmosphere, it can really affect an area. And I believe that's why I felt like when I came here, it was kind of dark in this area. Now, another thing I want to make clear to you. This city of Pergamos was filled with temples to false gods. It was an area where Satan had his dwelling, his stronghold. He lived there. And I think there's a correlation between the two. I want to say this also. God is not in heaven accepting as worship directed to him someone who worships Buddha or Krishna or Allah. They are different gods. They're not the same. God doesn't say, oh, it doesn't matter who you worship or what you worship because it's all me anyway. That's not how the Bible says it. It says that anyone that is involved in worshiping an idol is actually offering sacrifices to demons. So I'm not saying that. That's what the scripture tells us. So it does matter what you call him. In fact, in Peter, when he's preaching one of his early sermons, he says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, he says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. He didn't say it's okay what you believe. You can believe whatever you want. Whatever name you want to call God's fine. No, he said there's no other name except one name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Jesus himself said, no one comes to the Father. No one comes to the Father or gets to heaven except through me. So Pergamos was a city that was filled with all different kind of temples. They worshiped gods and goddesses. And the reason it was like that, I believe, like I said, is because that's where Satan dwelt. And he had a stronghold there. Satan doesn't care if you're religious, as long as you don't worship the one true God and his son Jesus. Now, there was a temple there to a god or a goddess named Artemis. There was another temple that was there devoted to the emperors. So you would go there and you would give your allegiance to the emperors of Rome. There was another altar or a temple to Zeus in this city. There was another temple of Dionysus or Bacchus. Now, this is interesting. Dionysus or Bacchus was the god of revelry, the god of partying, the god of wine and alcohol. And so they worshiped Bacchus by going to the temple and boozing it up. What's interesting is that I believe the worship of Bacchus still exists today. We just don't call it that. But there are Bacchus temples scattered throughout the land and cities in the form of bars and nightclubs, right? And he's still worshipped. You know, the section, there's a section, we even have a section for Bacchus in our grocery stores. It's called the liquor department. And so, you know, it's still going on. We just don't call it that anymore. It's been going on for thousands of years. And so the god Bacchus or alcohol, the idol of alcohol, is very strong in the United States. You know, look at all of the commercials that are put on television trying to get us to buy into Bacchus and telling us how fun it's going to be and all that. But they don't tell you the aftermath of cirrhosis of the liver and car accidents and families destroyed because of alcohol. They don't tell you that. But people are still worshiping Bacchus today. Today we have an organization called AA, Alcoholics Anonymous. Maybe we should call it BA, Bacchus Anonymous. Maybe that's what we should call it instead. Recovering Idolaters, set free from alcohol. Now, by the way, the idea of the devil having horns, you know, have you ever seen the picture of the devil having horns? He's in a red suit, or he's red. He's got horns and a pitchfork. You ever seen that picture? We've all have, right? That's Bacchus. That's a literal picture of Bacchus back then. So it's kind of interesting that there's an association with that, that the devil was dressed in a red suit, and, you know, that's Bacchus. And so kind of interesting correlation, like I said. The next temple that was there was to a god called, and I probably pronounce this wrong, Asclepios. Now, the god of Asclepios was the god of healing. There was a huge temple there to that god. Now, the symbol of the god, that god, interesting, was a serpent wrapped around a pole. You ever seen that? It's still around today for medicine, right? And so that was the god of healing. And it's a symbol today in the medical profession. So it's been carried on all the way till today. Now, when you went to the temple to worship this god, you would walk down these long halls, and in the ceilings there were people in the vents, like it would be like if there was people hiding behind those vents, and you'd be walking down the hall, and here's what they would be saying to you as you're walking down the hall. You're walking down the hallway, and they would be saying stuff like, "You're healed, you're healed, you're getting better, you're getting better. The sickness is gone. The sickness is gone." And they would just repeat these things over and over. Kind of like the idea today of confessing positive stuff. It's the same kind of thing that was going on back then. And now when you would get into the temple, though, and you'd go through these halls, you'd get to hear that on the way in, that you're healed of whatever was ailing you. And then they would give you a hot bath. And then they would massage you with oils and salt. Now, if that didn't work and you didn't feel better by then you were taken to the center of the temple and you were laid on the floor, and they would release thousands of snakes to slither over your body, because they believed that then the serpent, that was the symbol of healing. Interesting that Satan's called a serpent, isn't he? But so, you know, I was thinking to myself, if that's how it worked and you went in there and you got all the way to the massage part, and then they said, "Now we're going to take you in there and pour snakes all over you," I'd be like, "I feel better already. I think I'll leave now," you know, kind of thing. I don't know how you guys feel about snakes, but they weren't poisonous snakes, but still. And so they believed if a snake slithered over you, you'd get healed. I mean, just a craziness, right? I mean, we look at that and we go, "That's stupid." But people, when there's spiritual deception involved, will do stupid stuff. That's how Satan is he twists things. So Pergamos also boasted of the second largest library in the world. So this was an intellectual mecca. People went there to gain human wisdom, to get educated. And you know what's crazy? Satan loves to puff humans up with knowledge, so long as he can keep them spiritually ignorant. You know what's interesting today? Our college's campuses around the country, you know, are a perfect example or a testimony of this idea. They have all sorts of knowledge from a worldly perspective, yet they can be complete ignoramuses and blind spiritually. 80%, they say, of our college professors profess to be atheists or agnostics in the United States, and they're the ones influencing our kids. And so, you know, you can be really smart intellectually, but be completely blind and deceived spiritually. Now, Jesus commends them because in spite of all of that satanic influence and thick darkness, he says in verse 13, he commends them. He says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So he commends them. He says, look, even though it's been hard, and even though they saw you saw your pastor, many believe Antipas was their pastor, he got killed by Domitian, the emperor, and they literally burned him to death, burned him alive. And he says, Jesus says, he was my faithful martyr, and he was killed there where Satan dwells. So it was under these very tough spiritual conditions that these Christians were living. Now, it would have seemed like it'd just be easier to move away from there and move to another city, but they didn't do that. They didn't run away from it. They dwelt there, which means they stayed and they were steadfast and they were permanent. They were on the front lines and the battleground in the very city where Satan lived, and yet they did not run. They didn't turn yellow and run away from the battle. And the thing is, here's what they must have understood. The truth is this for us Christians. Let's understand this, that Satan cannot touch us. He cannot harm us. If we stand firm and resist him, he will flee from us, the scripture says. In 1 John 5:18, it tells us that the evil one does not touch the faithful of God. Also, 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says that the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. And so we don't need to be living in fear of the devil because he has already been defeated. We just need to appropriate all that the Lord has already done for us. Now, here though is a remnant of faithful believers in the midst of this wicked, godless, idolatrous city, holding fast to his name, not denying their faith in Jesus Christ, even when they faced martyrdom. And so Jesus was pleased with them and he commends them for their boldness, for their fearlessness. I pray that we as Christians, as it gets harder in our culture, that we don't become scared and shrink in fear and afraid to speak about Jesus, that we become more bold and less, you know, afraid, that we're more fearless than ever. But look what he says in verse 14. He says, but I have a few things against you. Now he comes to the point where he brings out the things that are wrong, the condemnation. He points out where they were lacking and what they needed to change. So he says, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And so there were two problems that the church was having here. They were compromising in the church. And like I said, this is mixed marriage. They were bringing in false teaching into the church and mixing it together. Remember the church of Ephesus? They had tested those who came in with false teaching and they had exposed them as false teachers and found that they were liars. So the Lord commended them because they did not tolerate evil. They did not tolerate. But this church was tolerating it. Pergamos was showing little or no discernment. They were lacking what they needed to have was intolerance. They should have had intolerance, and they were lacking that. They were lacking discernment, and now the church is being polluted with false doctrine. And he says, you allowed the doctrine of Balaam to come in. And the word stumbling block means to use a bait stick or to catch something, to set a trap or a snare. So Satan had used this doctrine of Balaam to get into this church and to infiltrate the church. Now, what's all this about? Who's Balaam anyway? In Numbers chapter 22 through 25, on your own, go back and read the story of Balaam. Balaam was an Old Testament prophet of God. Now, when the children of Israel were going through the desert, Balak, the king of Moab, was afraid of the children of Israel. So he tried to hire Balaam to curse Israel by offering him a whole bunch of money. Now, to make a long story short, it didn't work. He tried three different times, but God blessed Israel, not cursed them. So, you know, Balak was getting all mad because God kept blessing Israel instead of cursing him. So he gets mad at Balaam. He says, Balaam, you know what? I'm not going to give you the money unless you fix this problem. So Balaam comes up with an idea where he would bring compromise into the camp. So what he did, he told Balak, listen, Balak, choose your most beautiful women and send your beautiful women into the camp of Israel to seduce the men into sexual immorality, to get involved sexually. Now, all I can say is this was a big duh because it worked because men are so stupid and they went for it, right? They're like, oh, yeah, babes, okay, let's do it, you know? And so they went for it, and then the women introduced their false gods, their idolatry, to the people of Israel, and so now God cursed them. And 24,000 of those men died in a plague. So this doctrine of Balaam was one of mixing a couple of different things. One of mixing ministry and greed, which Balaam was doing on his own. And he was serving God as a means of lining his pockets or getting rich. Now this doctrine of Balaam is still around today because it's very popular in some circles in the health and wealth gospel that these pastors line their money and they preach wealth and they line their pockets with money and they think it's fine because that's what God wants them to have. And that God wants everybody to be rich and all this stuff. That's the doctrine of Balaam. Now, what else did Balaam's doctrine do? Through deceit, it introduced compromise and idolatry or sexual immorality, the worship of these false gods. In 1 Corinthians 10:14, in the New Testament, it tells us Christians flee from idolatry. Now, they got the sexual morality into the camp. And today, it's interesting that the doctrine or the idea of Balaam or sexual morality is very prevalent even in the church. In a lot of church circles, they'll never hear that it's wrong to be sleeping together or living together or sex outside of marriage is a sin. They just won't, the preachers, the pastors won't say it. But I'm saying it to you, okay? So just so you know. So it's a sin. You'll never hear in some churches that homosexuality is a sin. See, the church of Pergamos had compromise with sexual sin. And it was these practices now that were being brought into the church, and Christians were living sexually immoral lives instead of sexually pure. And here's what the Bible teaches us, that we are to be sexually pure until married. If you're single, stay sexually pure until you get married. And that means that we're to stay away from sex outside of marriage. If you're married, you stay faithful to your spouse. You don't get involved in adulterous relationships. See, Pergamos, what the problem is, they were mixing the world in now. They were compromising. And so they had left the essentials of the faith, and now Pergamos, you know, meaning mixed marriage, were allowing all of the philosophies of the world, the mindset of the world to come into the church, and now they're kind of being married to the world instead of being set apart for Jesus. Jesus, even in the book of James, it tells us that if we're friends with the world, we commit adultery spiritually. 1 Corinthians 6:8 says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man commits is outside of his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. I remember as an unbeliever being told by a Christian that sexual sin was sex outside of marriage was a sin. And man, I remember I argued with him till I was blue in the face. And one of the reasons that I argued with him is my priest growing up told my best friend Alex, we all went to confession one day, and Alex got the braveness to confess that he was sleeping with his girlfriend. Alex is in heaven right now, so you know I'm not throwing him under the bus. He's already in heaven. He got shot in a hunting accident, but he was a believer. But anyway, he confessed it to the priest one time. And you know what the priest told him? He asked him this question. He said, do you love her? And he said, yeah, I love her. And so Alex, the priest said, that's okay as long as you love her. Well, you don't tell a teenage boy that. he came out and told all of us, hey, the priest said it's okay to sleep with our girlfriends as long as we love them. We're like, I love everybody. You know, it's like all of a sudden. And so, so when I started hearing this teaching that sex outside of marriage was wrong, I argued. I said, our priest even told us it was okay as long as you love them, you know. But the Bible doesn't say that. It says, it is in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, it is God's will that you should be holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. So we live in a culture today where there is sexual compromise everywhere. Sexual morality is flaunted on television. All kinds of sexual sin flaunted on television. It's normalized. It's nominalized. And we have to be careful that we don't fall into that mindset that it's okay, because it's not. Just because everybody's doing it doesn't mean it's okay. In fact, if everyone's doing it, it's probably not okay. And so it doesn't make it right. And so, you know, we're going to see here there's a call to repent to these Christians. 1 Thessalonians 4:6 says the Lord will punish men for all such sins. God doesn't tolerate sexual sin. He doesn't tolerate it. Look at verse 15. So he says, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, interesting, look over at chapter 2, the church of Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 6, he says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So here was a church that was hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, the deeds, and now here you have this church who is holding to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. That's how far they had compromised. The Nicolaitans were loose in their morals. They would say, you know, it's okay to sin because God will forgive us anyway. We're all under the grace of God. We're not under the law, so it's okay. And so sin was not being taken seriously, and the moral standards had been lowered in this church, and the Lord hated it. He hates evil and compromise. Now, of course, it could mean the whole of this Nicolaitans, the whole idea of a priesthood or a hierarchy, you know, being over the people. Now he's talking about a doctrine or the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The Lord says he hates that. Now, historically, this is interesting. Historically, this church, by some people, the way that they break these churches up, they look at them as literal churches that lived back then, but they also look at them as periods of church history. Now, not everybody agrees with this idea, but it's an interesting idea. But those that hold to that teaching believe that this church represented the time between 313 and 600 BC. And it was during this time that the Roman Catholic Church came under or influenced by Constantine, the church that existed before Constantine. The Christian church sort of got married with Constantine, the emperor, and he declared Christianity the state religion. And what it did, though, is it opened up the floodgates to all sorts of doctrinal errors and compromise, and paganism began to be mixed in and accepted as Christianity or mixed in with Christianity. They even took some of the temples and chiseled off the idols and put the churches in there. But they kept some of the practices. And so this stuff was being brought into the church. There was compromise and paganism being mixed in. During this period of church history, the church let down their standard of the Bible, the Word of God, and they started bringing all sorts of false doctrines during this period of time. And they introduced, like, praying for the dead, purgatory, the sign of the cross. Like, we used to do the sign of the cross. It was like, you do this and you're okay, you're protected, right? It's like these superstition kind of things. They brought in praying to saints and angels during this time, the sacrifice of the Mass, the worship of Mary. And remember, there was this goddess named Semiramis and Tammuz, and there was a woman and her little baby. And all those pictures that we see of a woman and her baby are ancient. They're from Babylon. Semiramis and Tammuz, they just made it Mary and Jesus. And so they started to kind of mix all of this together. And then the praying for the dead, like I said, that the purgatory, the doctrine of purgatory. You know, here's the problem with the doctrine of purgatory is this. Here's what they teach. I just got a thing from one of my Catholic friends this morning, and he said the doctrine of purgatory is this, that when we die, none of us are perfect. I just said that a while ago, right? Therefore, we have to go and purge off our sins in a place called purgatory, and that hardly anyone can go straight to heaven. The problem with that is that it's saying this, that the sacrifice of Jesus was insufficient and it was imperfect, and it was not good enough to save you. That he didn't die for all of your sins. There were some of your sins you got to be punished for. Well, that's not what the New Testament teaches us. So purgatory was made up, and it was a very good moneymaker too, because you think about it, purgatory, you had to pay to get your loved ones out. You paid the church to do masses for you. They would pray for your loved ones so they could have a shortened stay in purgatory. So all of this came in, was mixed into Christianity. The praying to saints and angels, like I said, the priests dressing differently, wearing robes and collars, separating themselves from the laity, the rosary or beads came from Babylon, the prayer beads came from Babylon, the celibacy of priests and nuns, which is a practice of the vestal virgins of Babylon, came in and got mixed into the church. You guys realize that in the early church, in the first 200 or 300 years, all of the pastors, Peter and all the disciples, the apostles, they were all married. But then they brought celibacy in way later on. And they said, you know what, we're going to bring, and they mix it in. And of course, that's caused a tremendous amount of problems in the Catholic Church because it's not biblical. Because priests, or the, as they call them, priests, or we would say pastors, in the early church, they were all married. They had wives. Remember when Jesus went over to Peter's house and he healed his mother-in-law? How do you have a mother-in-law if you're not married, right? So Peter was married. So what does Jesus say and what does he say and do? What does he say about this, all this stuff going on? He says, repent or else I will come to you and quickly and will fight against you, fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So basically Jesus says to the church here, listen, you're blowing it and you better repent or else. The Lord said, I will come and fight against them. And I can tell you guys this, you never want the Lord to be fighting against you because he has never lost a fight. You want him to be for you, not against you. But he's warning them, if you don't repent and change these things, then I'm going to come and I'm going to be against you. So what's the Lord doing here? He's giving them the opportunity to change their mind, change their actions, change their behavior. And repentance is God's grace and mercy given instead of judgment. He's saying, I'm giving you the chance to repent so that I don't have to bring judgment upon you. So he's saying, repent or else. Look at verse 17. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We need to take heed. We need to listen. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone. And on that stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So, get away, fly. So he gives a declaration here and a promise to end this. Now, it's important that we hear what the Lord is saying here, right? The Lord is speaking. He's saying, don't be involved in compromise. And he says, and if you have been compromising, you need to listen and you need to repent. This little fly is bugging me. So, see, God doesn't want to have to fight against us. He'd rather forgive us and show mercy. But we have to be willing to do what he says. Now he says, though, those that do listen, who are obedient and willing, he says this, to him who overcomes all of the sin, all the darkness, gets rid of it, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. What does that mean? Do you remember the children of Israel, when they were wandering through the desert, he sent manna down from heaven? It's, some call it angel food. Psalm 78 says it's angel food. Now, why eat food sacrificed to idols and worldly stuff that cannot satisfy you when God says, I'll give you manna and it'll satisfy you? And then he says, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. I thought, this is interesting. What is this talking about? He says, if you overcome and you are faithful, I'll give you a white stone. Now, it's interesting because there was white stones and dark stones that were used in judgment. When a judge, you went before a judge, if you were acquitted, you would receive a white stone. If you were condemned, you would be handed a black stone. So what is he saying here? That Jesus will acquit us and give us a white stone. That means we're innocent, we're declared innocent, we're forgiven. Another thing that they used these stones for, I heard that in the games, they had the different games back then, the Olympics and the Isthmian games. When you competed in the Olympics back then, at the end of the competition, if you didn't win, it didn't matter because you still would get a white stone. They would give you a white stone, and that white stone said that you participated and that you are now able to go. It was your ticket to go to the feast or the celebration. So what is he doing? Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you a white stone, and this is your special invitation to come to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And your name that only you know will be written on there. I know it and you know it. It's a special invitation. I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So he's promising blessing to those who would heed what he says. The question for all of us is, are we in that category? I hope so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. It's such a blessing. Thank you for the things that you teach us. And thank you, Lord, for your grace in offering to us repentance and pointing out the things in our lives that need to change. Lord, and I believe that probably all of us have stuff within our hearts and lives, maybe even secret sin that needs to be exposed before you and confessed to you and repented of. May you help us by your grace to do so. And may we live, Lord, our lives for your glory. Lord, as you see all things, you know our deeds, you know our works, you know our lives. You watch us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would go out from here and just really be committed to living for you, every single one of us. And that we would be committed to being salt and light in the darkness of our own community where we feel like Satan has a stronghold. Help us not to be influenced by the world, but to be influencing people out of the world and into your kingdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you. Have a great week shining the light of Jesus.